Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
John chapter 3 today, and we're titling this Recognizing Jesus, because we're going to see in here different ways that different people recognize Jesus and kind of think about how do we recognize Jesus, or who do we recognize Jesus to be in that. And so, as I said, we're in John chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 22, and before we get into the text, let's just pause for prayer. God, we thank you for the time that we have today around your word. God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts in it. Lord, help us to quiet our thoughts. Help us to quiet the noise of the world, all of the things that we bring with us. And God, that we would just be able to give our focus and attention to you in this time. We ask that you would speak to our hearts in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we think about recognizing Jesus, we're going to see two main things here. And the first is we see that there are some in this that were recognizing Jesus as a threat. They were recognizing Jesus as a threat here in John chapter 3. So we pick it up in verse 22. So let's take a look at that. We're just going to kind of walk through this passage here. We're going to pause and make some observations in this as we look at verses 22 to 26. All right? So it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. Now, John's gospel here, between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, John's Gospel is the only Gospel to include this section, this part of Jesus' ministry, where he was spending time baptizing people at the Jordan River. And next week, when we get into chapter 4, we're actually going to see where John puts a note that it wasn't Jesus doing the baptizing, it was his disciples that were doing the baptizing. And this is a very common pattern. In fact, John the Baptist would do this with his disciples, where it wasn't always the main person doing the baptizing, but they were baptizing with his authority attached to it. All right? So now this baptism, we have to kind of ask the question, so what is this baptism? Is this like our baptism? I mean, this is Jesus doing the baptizing here. Is this what we, or is it more like John the Baptist's baptism? And I would argue that it is a baptism of repentance in the same way that John the Baptist had done, because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't sacrificed his life. He hasn't risen from the dead. So it's not a baptism like we do, where we are symbolically acting out the spiritual reality of dying and rising again in new life in Jesus Christ. It would be a baptism of repentance, of proclaiming that the kingdom of God is coming. We need to repent and prepare our hearts for what God is doing here. So the same message that John had is what Jesus has here. And some of the gospel accounts here of the different scholars or commentators that work out the timelines in some of this stuff have a span of roughly about 9 months that this time period is going on. Now, whether or not they were doing this every day, all day, for those 9 months is probably not exactly the picture, but there's a significant amount of time that Jesus was in the Judean countryside for this part of his ministry here. Now, in verse 23, we go on, we see here where it says, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. And people were coming and being baptized since John had not yet been thrown into prison. So at this point, both John and Jesus are baptizing people. And John, the gospel writer, John the apostle who's writing the gospel here, puts this note in there that John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, in John's gospel, we don't get the rest of the story of what happens with John the Baptist. This is actually the last of John the Baptist in John's gospel. So in John's gospel, John the Baptist kind of goes out on a high note here, where he's baptizing and he's got some great things that he's going to say here about Jesus. And so he kind of goes out on his terms here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us more of the story of what happened to John the Baptist. So the reference to prison is that John was thrown into prison by Herod the Tetrarch, one of the sons of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great was the ruler when Jesus was born. He dies in about 3 to 4 BC. And then his sons, the area that he ruled, none of them ever ruled as much as Herod the Great. It all gets kind of split up between Philip and Herod the Tetrarch and stuff. So this one, Herod the Tetrarch, is ruler over Galilee. Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, is in Galilee. In Galilee and Perea. And so John calls him out, as prophets were in the habit of doing, where they would say to powerful leaders, what you've done is sin, right? Nathan confronts David in the same way. This is what the prophets did, and it often got them in trouble. Well, John's no different here. And he goes to Herod the Tetrarch, and he says, hey, what you've done in taking your brother Philip's wife, Herodias, as your own is wrong. And he calls him out on it. And so Herod imprisons John, but because he was fearful, he had not actually punished John. And it was not until Herodias' daughter danced at a dinner party, and Herod opened his big mouth and said, hey, this is so great. Hey, anything you want, I'll give you. And she says she wants John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's the end of John's life there. So in this gospel here, all we get is this brief mention here about John in the future goes to prison. But that's kind of the rest of the story there for John the Baptist. So if you want to read more on that, you can look at Matthew 14 is Matthew's account of that and how that all goes down there. So in this time period, while they are both baptizing and they're in different places, so we don't know exactly where Aenon near Salim is. There's a couple of ideas that we have, but generally speaking, it's agreed upon that it is in the northern area towards Galilee, in that part of the Jordan Valley. And Jesus would be down in the southern part in the Judean countryside at this point. And so they're baptizing in these different locations. And this interesting interaction pops up with John and his disciples and this Jew. So let's pick this up here in verse 25. It says, a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew, or some translations have in a group of Jews here, about purification. Now, this has nothing to do with that water filter in your refrigerator that you drink purified water with, all right? In Judaism, baptism was an act of purification. It was the rite that they would do, when I say rite, I mean R-I-T-E, that they would do that would symbolize being purified or cleansed from their sins. And so when they would repent of their sins, they could be baptized, and that was a purification. So essentially what we're seeing here is they're getting into a discussion with John's disciples about baptism, is really what this is about purification, about this act of what they're doing there. And this is not a surprise to us, right? This would be a normal point of contention because John has a ministry of baptism of repentance. This is what he does. And so this is no surprise to us that a Jew would come and argue, I don't need purification. You know, this is something that they didn't see themselves as being in sin because they were children of Abraham, that they were God's chosen people. And if they were keeping the law, they were fine. Now, what's interesting here is the story takes a little turn that is surprising to us. And that's in verse 26. It says, so they came to John and told him, Rabbi, the one you testified about and who is with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Now, this takes us back to chapter 1, where Jesus encounters John the Baptist, and it says across the Jordan. So at that time, they were on the east side of the Jordan where John was baptizing when Jesus comes along. And John points him out and says, hey, there's the one I've been telling you about. And so that's what his disciples come back to that and say, hey, this guy that you had testified about, he's doing the same thing you're doing. And the problem is, more people are going to him. So what are you going to do about that, John? Our ministry is falling apart. Now, I think the connection here is that this Jew that gets into the discussion with John's disciples has quite possibly already been baptized by Jesus and his disciples. And it's like, hey, I don't need to be purified by baptism with you guys. That already happened. Or he's just being, you know, kind of stirring the pot here and you know, kind of trying to tear them down, like, hey, yeah, what you guys are doing, Jesus, this guy Jesus is doing it, and he's doing it even better than you are. One of those two, but somehow this debate about purification and baptism connects to Jesus here and what Jesus is doing. And John's disciples are quite concerned here. And they come to John. And note in this that they say you, not us or we. Note the use of you. So they come to John and say, hey, the one that you, John, testified about, that one, the one that you told people to follow, now he's taking everybody, right? So they kind of separate themselves a little bit from that, of taking some responsibility in that. They're like, John, you can't do this. You can't send people off to go follow somebody else and have a successful ministry and program here. This is not going to last. And so not only what we see at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of 2, where some of John's disciples actually start following Jesus and become disciples of Jesus. So not only now he's lost disciples to Jesus, but now more people are getting baptized by Jesus than him. And so the disciples that are with him are like, man, the ship's going down here. What are you going to do about this? Before we get to John's answer, this is what we mean by they saw Jesus as a threat. To them, Jesus was a threat. It was a threat against their ministry and the person that they were following. Somehow, his disciples had kind of missed some of his purpose in this. You know, and as I was thinking about this and reflecting on it, you know, I thought about this. I thought, you know, sometimes we have to realize that we're living life to build our own kingdoms, our own empires, our own corporations, our own movements, our own agendas. And if we live life to build our own things, to be about what we want to do, we are always going to see Jesus as a threat. Because Jesus is always going to be about God's kingdom. Not my kingdom. Not what I want. He's about God's will and God's best for me. But if I am going to persist in being about what I want and building my thing, then I'm always going to be butting heads with Jesus in this. And that's what we see here is they saw Jesus as a threat because what they were building, they didn't see the bigger picture in it. Recognizing Jesus as a threat. We have to be careful that sometimes we may be guilty of that. Now, John here kind of turns it for us and helps us see that we can, though, recognize Jesus as the truth and not as the threat. And that's what John did. And so let's look at John's words here. Two pictures that he gives here about who Jesus really is and why he's not the threat but the truth. He uses a wedding imagery, and so we see that Jesus is the true groom here in verses 27 to 30. So let's pick it up in verse 27. So John responded here. He's responding to his disciples. He says, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven." See, John recognizes he's not the one in control here. This is not his program. He's part of something far bigger. All that he has, the ministry, the influence that he's had over the years, it's all just been given to him by the Father. He didn't create it. He didn't build the movement. God did. And if he makes his mission, if he makes his mission about keeping his movement or his ministry going at the detriment of what God is doing through Jesus, then guess what? He's going to find himself working against God. And there are some times in life and sometimes in the church where God is beginning to do something different. And we have to recognize that not every movement, not every ministry, not every program is meant to last forever. Not even every local church is meant to last forever. There is a time and a season for things that God uses, and sometimes God shifts where that he's going to be working and blessing in that. And we see that with John the Baptist. His ministry had a season and a purpose, but there was a point in time where it needed to stop because God was working in a different way. And so we need to always make sure that when it comes to ministries and programs, that we hold them with open hands. I'm sure many of us can think of ministries or programs that we were part of years ago that aren't functioning now. And sometimes we grieve that, and that's okay. But we have to realize that that's not the end, though. Just because something that was significant to us is not continuing on does not mean that God is not working. God sometimes chooses to work in different ways and different seasons and different times. And so success is not necessarily about the length of time that a ministry goes. It's not about how big a ministry gets. Success is about being faithful to the call that God has put on our life. We often have the wrong measuring sticks when it comes to how we think about ministries. I mean, I know in churches where I've served before, there were ministries and programs that I started that are not continuing on. And it wasn't because they were bad at the time. It's just because the purpose ran its course. It was for a season. And that's okay. God is still working in those things. And John understood that. That whatever he has is from God in that. Now let's continue on. Verse 28 says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him." So again, this whole section brings us back in many ways to John chapter 1 as some of these themes come up again and again. I'm reminded of, let's look at the verses 6 through 8 in John chapter 1 where he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." So this is reference to John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light," that is Jesus. "He was not the light." He's not the Messiah. He's not the one that they were looking for, but he came to testify about the light. And that's where he says to his disciples, he's like, "Hey, listen, you guys, don't you get it? I've already told you, I'm not the one that you're looking for. I'm the one to point to the guy that you're looking for. That's my job. That's my role, is to point people to him. This is not about following me. It's about following Jesus." And I'll tell you what, any Christian ministry, any church, any movement that's worth being a part of is always going to point people more to Jesus than anything else. Because it's never about following the person. See, John got that. His disciples were trying to make John something that he wasn't. And John's like, no. This is not about following me. This is about following Jesus, because he's the one that we point to. Paul says the same thing. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So only to the extent that what I am doing is like Jesus, then copy that, because it's about following Jesus. We continue on verses 29 to 30. He says, he who has, here's this wedding imagery, he who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So this is that wedding imagery that's so prevalent in the Gospels, right? This was, everybody knew what it was like at a wedding. And everybody understood the roles and responsibilities of people at the wedding. And so John's using this to say, listen, I am not the groom. I am not the groom. But as the groom's friend, I rejoice that the groom is here, that the groom has arrived, right? So in this passage, it's not so much about the bride, but we're focusing on the groom and the joy that the groom's friend has to see the groom's purpose taking place, right? He is the one who's coming alongside. He's cheering. He's supporting, because he knows it's not about him, but it's about the groom. He is not jealous of the groom. He is joyful for the groom. Not jealous. You know, it's interesting. As a pastor, and you get together with other pastors, you get together with other ministry leaders, and sometimes those can be incredible blessings, and sometimes they can be incredibly frustrating as well. Because the first question that comes out often is, well, how big is your church? How big is your church? And, you know, because we think in terms so much in Western culture of success is about size and influence and all of that, not about faithfulness, but it's really about faithfulness. And it's not about building a following. It's getting others to follow Jesus. And so the spirit that we see here that John has is that if somebody else is following Jesus because of the ministry of another church, we're going to celebrate that as much as we celebrate somebody following Jesus because of the ministry of the church here at Salt Creek. Because it's about people following Jesus. It's not about growing any one particular church any bigger than another church. There is no room in the kingdom of God for jealousy amongst ministries. We are all on the same team. And so if it's a ministry, if it's a church that is preaching the gospel and is preaching salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to celebrate whatever God is doing through that ministry. And we're going to reach out and we're going to link arms with that ministry, with that church. And we're going to partner with them as God gives us opportunity to do that. So there's actually something coming up. Some of you maybe have heard some stuff about this. We haven't talked about it really much in the morning services. That's coming up on Sunday, June 5th. Our Dallas Ministerial Association, which is a collection of churches in Dallas and the surrounding Dallas area, they are following Jesus, that are preaching the gospel. We are going to gather together for one worship service, Sunday, June 5th. It's going to be at the Dallas High School football stadium. And it's an opportunity for us, as followers of Jesus, to gather with believers from other churches and have an opportunity just to testify to the community that we are indeed one in Christ. That it is not the Church of Salt Creek or the Church of Faith Church or Grace Church or whatever church. It is God's church. It is the church of Dallas. Right? That's going to be Sunday, June 5th. I hope that's something that you are able to join us in and participate in on that Sunday. We're going to have, you'll be seeing more details and such about that as we get closer, but just a great application of what John is pointing at here. It's not about building any one person's following or any one church. It's about God's kingdom in this. Now, verses 31 to 36. So he moves from the groom imagery here, the wedding imagery, and he moves into a section where he's talking about the true identity of Jesus. And so we see this, that Jesus is the true God. So he describes Jesus as the true groom. Here he's describing Jesus as the true God. Now, the structure in this is a little bit interesting. So bear with me for a moment. I'm going to share a little side note with you. Those of you who are in the Sunday school class that's going through the Gospel of John as well this morning got a little bit of this in that Sunday school class. So if you recall, a few weeks ago, we looked at the first part of John 3, and in the first 21 verses, there's Jesus and Nicodemus talking, right? So the first about 13 verses, some people take it to 14 or 15, but the first section is Jesus and Nicodemus talking, all right? And then the second section is a teaching section. And it's no longer really a conversation, but it's teaching. And we have to make a decision. Is it still Jesus is speaking here, and it's an extended instruction that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus, or is it John, the gospel writer, expounding on it, or giving some additional explanation here, all right? Well, you have the same structure here when we get to 31, all right? So in this section that we're looking at today, you've got a conversation between John and his disciples that's going on. And then when you get to verse 31, we ask the question, okay, now, is this still John the Baptist speaking, or is it John the author adding some teaching and some commentary on the backside of John's conversation with his disciples? And here would be my conclusion on this, is that if we take this to be Jesus teaching Nicodemus through verse 21, which many of your Bible translators do that. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see red letters all the way to verse 21. Then the structure in Greek, to be consistent, means that we need to understand verses 31 to 36 as John the Baptist expanding on his teaching here to his disciples, and not John the apostle adding some thoughts to the end here. So I hope that makes sense for you, that if we see Jesus talking all the way through verse 21, then this section, 31 to 36, we should see this as John the Baptist speaking here. All right? There's some ambiguity in the way the Greek syntax works here, so the scholars will debate it, but it should be seen consistently because it's the same structure in that. All right, there we go. I'm done geeking out on the Greek syntax here. All right? So let's look at verse 31 here. Says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. And the one who comes from heaven is above all. So John here, as he's speaking to his disciples, he's making it clear, guys, listen, there is a huge difference between Jesus and me. He's from above, and I'm of the earth. Right? He came down from heaven. He came down from God. There is a massive difference between who Jesus is and who I am. So don't try to make me the Messiah. Don't try to make me out to be more, any more than I am in this. Right? And so then he goes on in 32, 33. He says, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. So he's speaking about Jesus' testimony of himself. Yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. Now, at first, John's words here are a little bit confusing because he says, no one accepts the testimony but the one who has accepted the testimony. Now, wait a second. If nobody did, how could one person do it? That doesn't make sense, right? Well, okay, so he's speaking a little bit hyperbolically here or exaggerating to make a point. And this is something that we see again and again in John's gospel, right? If we go back to John chapter 1, we see a really good example of this in John 1 verses 11 and 12. This is, again, speaking about Jesus and his testimony, right? Who he came to. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him. Right? So he wasn't received, but those who did receive, he gave them the right to be children of God to those who believe in his name. So the point here is that Jesus' testimony of who he was broadly rejected, but there was a few who did receive it. And of those ones who did receive it, here John singles him out himself, he received it. The one who accepted the testimony, that's John himself, has affirmed that God is true. Now, how did John know that? How did John know that? He's going to remind them how he knew that in the next verse. In verse 34, he says this. He says, for the one whom God sent, right? The one who God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. So John is affirming Jesus' claim in verse 17, in John 3:17, to be sent from God. So because Jesus is sent from God, he speaks God's words, since he's given the Spirit without measure. Remember how John said he knew who Jesus was, who the Messiah was? God had revealed to him that the one whom you see the Spirit landing and remaining upon, that is the one. What does it mean to give the Spirit without measure? That same idea. Without measure is that same idea of remaining upon. So John here is reminding them of his testimony. Remember, guys, I told you he's the one because I saw the Spirit of God land on him and remain on him. He gave him the Spirit without measure. And that's the significance of John's testimony here. So now that he's reminded them of this and made this clear to them, he goes on to add to Jesus' identity. Not only is he the Messiah, not only is he the one we were waiting on, but he is the Son of God. He says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So he's raising the bar again here. He's like, not just is he the one that I pointed out, but he is the Son, a special relationship with the Father. He is more than John could ever be. Why wouldn't people want to go to him? He's the Son of God. And it's got to be more about him than me. And lastly, in verse 36, so he wraps us up here. He says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. And instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Now, John's ministry, his ministry of baptism was a ministry of repentance, right? We've talked about that. It was a ministry of repentance. It was a thing of purification, of confessing sins and baptizing in repentance to be purified, to be prepared for the coming kingdom of God that was coming through Jesus. There was nothing in what John was doing that offered eternal life. John could not offer eternal life. John's ministry was only there to prepare the hearts of the people for what God was going to do through Jesus. So this is his closing point here. Why wouldn't they go to Jesus, the Son of God? Because through him, they can receive eternal life. John couldn't give them eternal life, but Jesus can. That's the real gift here. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. The purification, the baptism of repentance, they might have a clean conscience. They might feel better about themselves. They might have a spiritual high and that kind of stuff. But unless you receive Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who died and rose again, we do not have eternal life. We only have eternal life because of Jesus. Later in the book of Acts, we encounter people like Apollos and some others who were only familiar with John's baptism. So they knew of John's baptism. They were probably baptized by one of John's disciples or a succession of that. And so they knew that John was saying about Jesus, but they didn't have a full understanding of that. That Jesus died, that he rose again, and that through faith in him, that they could receive eternal life. See, sometimes we get a part of the gospel. Sometimes we get a part of the gospel. Or sometimes we might tell people, hey, you got to repent from your sins. It's a good thing to do. Repenting from your sins does not give you eternal life. Anybody can repent from sin. It's not the repentance that gives you eternal life. That was John's message. Unless we receive Jesus as a risen Savior, crucified for our sins, who paid the price on the cross for you and I, and trusting that what he's done pays for our sins, that is where the gift of eternal life comes from. It is through Jesus. And that's what John says.